The Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, first 10 verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. Praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 4b through 15. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Jesus is leaving his disciples, and he's going to a place where they cannot come. After his death and resurrection, Jesus will ascend into heaven to prepare a place for them and for us, and he will send them the Holy Spirit, the Helper from the Father. And although Jesus will be physically separated from his disciples by a distance that we can't fully comprehend, that's the distance between heaven and earth, through the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus will be closer to all of his disciples than ever before. And that's why it's good, indeed, that's why it's better that Jesus leave them. Because when Jesus leaves, the Helper will come. And through the Holy Spirit's person and work, Jesus will be ever present with his people until the end of the age. And when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now this morning we continue our series on the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 16, which includes the second half of the Upper Room Discourse, which was given by Jesus on his last night together with his disciples. Now this is shortly before our Lord's arrest and his trial and his crucifixion, which occur later that same evening and on into the next afternoon. There's so much yet to come for which Jesus must prepare them. He's told them that he's leaving them and that where he's going they can't come. That's very disturbing news for them to digest. Jesus has told them that one of their own, Judas, will betray him. And that Peter, their leader, will abandon Jesus when Jesus needs him most. The disciples are having a hard time making sense of all of this information, and they still have no idea of the suffering that Jesus is about to endure. They're saddened by the news, but as we'll see, their sadness must not interfere with the urgency of the situation. They must understand what Jesus is telling them. Well, as I mentioned back in John 13, when we first began to work our way through this very lengthy passage, the Upper Room Discourse is a hard text to preach because, frankly, it's quite long, and although it's punctuated by several very important questions from the disciples. There's a brief interval at the end of chapter 14 when the celebration ends and Jesus gets up to leave to go to Gethsemane where he'll be arrested. But the disciples have so many questions about what Jesus has been telling them that the conversation continues on. In fact, all the way on to the end of chapter 17, even though it's time to break off the conversation. Now, ideally, we should cover the Upper Room Discourse in one sermon, but time doesn't permit. And there's so much here of importance to us that I've decided to break the passage down into a number of smaller sections so that we can carefully consider the wonderful material that's here. But unfortunately, we lose something when we do that, because we lose and risk losing this sense of urgency that Jesus' hour has come and he still has much to teach the disciples and he is about to suffer and die for our sins. Now, as we saw last time, we wrapped up chapter 15. As the new and greater Moses, Jesus instituted a new commandment that his disciples love one another. That's been a major theme throughout this, their final evening together. And Jesus goes on to tell them that the love his disciples are to have for each other will stand in very stark contrast to the hatred they will soon receive from the world. A world which does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, or even that Jesus matters. There is a deep and fundamental divide, what Reformed theologians call an antithesis, between the way Christians and non-Christians think about the human condition and the world around us and our need of grace. The disciples must understand this, and they must be prepared to deal with this before Jesus departs. And Jesus tells them that hatred from the world will be so great that the disciples will face death at the hands of the false shepherds of Israel. And in the first few verses of chapter 16, which we covered last time, we saw that in that text, Jesus tells the disciples bluntly, "You will be put out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me." Well, according to Jesus, to reject him is to reject Yahweh who sent him. To hate Jesus is to hate God. And the reason why the leaders of Israel hate Jesus so much is because they don't know the Father, despite their claim to be the defenders of Israelite religion and that their outward righteousness is in fact truly genuine. And the irony by John is as intentional as it is tragic. These men are self-righteous hypocrites who are blind to the fact that their own Messiah has come to save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus has a very pressing reason to divulge this difficult information to the disciples. His hour's come. His messianic mission is about to come to an end. And the shame and the suffering of the cross just hours away. And so in the last part of verse 4, our Lord tells him, "But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I've told them to you. Now, Jesus knows full well that this is going to be a very difficult time for the disciples. And he doesn't want them to be caught unaware about the things to transpire later that evening and day following. By now, they knew something was up, but they had no idea that the next afternoon, Jesus would be suffering and dying on a Roman cross. And by that next afternoon, by all appearances, Jesus' rejection by Israel was complete and final when Jesus met his apparent end by crucifixion, a punishment reserved for only the worst of criminals. Jesus has also told the disciples that the reason it was good that he's going away is because he was going to ask the Father to send them the Holy Spirit. And so as we saw in verse 26 of the previous chapter, Jesus tells them, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning." Now, as we noted last time, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and will bear witness about Jesus. The Holy Spirit will confirm in the hearts of those whom Jesus has chosen to bear fruit that Jesus is the Son of God, that his word is true because his words are God's words, and that Jesus is the only redeemer of sinful men and women. And as we noted last time as well, the disciples are having a hard time understanding how there could only be one true God in light of the fact that Jesus claimed certain divine prerogatives, that he used divine titles of himself, that he accepted the use of divine titles from others, as well as worship. Jesus even told Philip in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So when Jesus speaks of another helper, he's introducing to them this third person of the Holy Trinity, the blessed Holy Spirit. Now the disciples have come to believe that Jesus is in some way to be identified with Yahweh in addition to being Israel's long-anticipated Messiah. But when Jesus spoke of the helper, he described him as the Spirit of the Father. In other words, that he too was God. That means there are three divine persons, yet only one God. Well, the Trinity is a difficult doctrine, even after two millennia of Christian reflection. Imagine hearing this for the first time as it's being revealed to them by Jesus. Now, the fact that Jesus is about to depart changes everything. Jesus will no longer be present to speak for the disciples when the going gets rough, and the going is about to get very rough for the disciples. But they won't be left on their own after Jesus ascends into heaven. As I pointed out earlier, the impending departure of Jesus raises a number of very difficult theological issues for Christians living after Christ's ascension in this current era of redemptive history. How do we as Christians on earth relate to our Savior who's in heaven, whom we can't see, whom we can't touch, and whom we can't hear audibly? Well, the way Christians answer this dilemma determines where they're going to go to church, how they're going to live their Christian lives, and where they place their hope and their confidence. Do we relate to Jesus through the institutions of the church, as Rome claims? Rome's answer to this dilemma is to affirm that although Jesus has departed from the earth, he's left behind his chosen representative, the Pope. His physical body is still supposedly present in the Mass, transubstantiation. And the institutional church remains his spiritual body, the church as the continuing incarnation of Christ. That proposed solution makes the doctrine of the church absolutely central to the Christian life. Or do we relate to Jesus as certain Pentecostals or Anabaptists insist? According to these groups, after Jesus ascends into heaven, we commune with him directly through the work of the Holy Spirit. This occurs in our hearts apart from any means, the word or the sacraments, and apart from the church and its institutions and its officers. In this proposal, the stress falls upon immediate religious experience. The feeling of the presence of Jesus in our hearts, the experiential activities that go on, like speaking in tongues or listening to prophets who are supposedly moved by the Holy Spirit to speak for God, or even as we listen to that still small voice in our head. Or does the Holy Spirit unite us to Jesus through very specific means? The preached word of God and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as well as through the various gifts of the Spirit which unite God's people together into one body so that we love one another as Jesus has commanded. Well, the emphasis in this proposal falls squarely upon the Spirit working through the word of God in revealing the saving work of Jesus Christ to us from Genesis to Revelation. And that latter emphasis is found throughout the New Testament, especially here in John's Gospel. And it's affirmed by the churches of the Reformation in opposition to both Rome and Anabaptism. It's good that Jesus departs, because he will send the Holy Spirit. And it's through the means that he has prescribed, word and sacrament, that the Holy Spirit works in the minds and the hearts of sinners. Now, thankfully, Jesus answers this dilemma beginning in verse 4 when he tells the disciples, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." As long as Jesus is physically present with the disciples, he speaks the words Yahweh gave him directly to the disciples. Jesus personally shows them how to read the Old Testament, and he personally explains his messianic mission to them. But now that Jesus is about to depart from them, going to a place, mind you, that they can't follow, the disciples are no longer going to have Jesus speak to them directly, nor will he speak for them whenever they encounter those hostile to their cause, people who do not believe that gospel which has been revealed by Jesus. And since Jesus will send the Helper, it's the Holy Spirit who will enable the disciples to do these things, for he alone can give life to the dead in sin, and he alone can create saving faith in the human heart. But the disciples are still struggling with our Lord's words and have once again completely missed the point of what Jesus is trying to tell them. And so in verses 5 through 6, it's as though their eyes have waxed over, and Jesus notices and he says, "But now I'm going away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Well, many astute readers of John's Gospel catch the apparent contradiction between our Lord's words in verse 5 in light of what was just said earlier back in chapter 13, verse 36, when Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And then again in chapter 14, where Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Well, verse 6 answers that apparent contradiction. The disciples did indeed ask Jesus twice about where he's going. But both times they're shocked and confused by the news that Jesus is leaving them. And they feel deep sorrow upon learning that news, and they're really not concerned about why Jesus is leaving them. The reality is they're so focused on the sad news that they're losing their friend and their leader, or so they thought, that Jesus now must challenge them to focus upon listening, to stop focusing upon their sorrow, and to consider what he's telling them regarding the work of the Spirit. They may have asked him twice, "Where are you going?" But they've never truly pondered the question why he was leaving them. Nor have they ever pondered what this means for them theologically from this moment going forward. Jesus tells them because their hearts are filled with sorrow, and understandably so, that they're missing the point. This is not the time, he says, to feel sorrow. This is the time to listen carefully to the things that Jesus is about to tell them. And so in verse 7, Jesus says more about this resolution of his apparent absence from his people. And he tells them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, the work of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the coming of the Messiah was foreseen by the prophet Isaiah in verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 11, which was our Old Testament lesson. And there the prophet writes these words, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The Messiah, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, is going to possess the Spirit of the Lord. And that, of course, occurred in the ministry of Jesus when he was baptized by John the Baptist. The Spirit of the Lord of which Isaiah speaks is the Holy Spirit, of whom Jesus has been speaking of as the Helper. A major shift in redemptive history is about to occur. Now, the disciples understand the way that Yahweh related to his people changed dramatically with the coming of Jesus and with the dawn of this messianic age. Jesus came as God in human flesh to fulfill all of the promises made in the Old Testament regarding the promised Messiah and God's redemption. From the moment Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit, the Old Covenant was coming to a close, and the New Covenant era is beginning to dawn. What the disciples must now get, what they must comprehend during their final moments with Jesus, is that this New Covenant age cannot be understood in geopolitical terms. The Jews of Jesus' day, remember, were sick and tired of Roman military occupation. All they want is their land back and the Romans out. And that's why the people of Israel expected the Messiah to do that very thing when he came. That's what Palm Sunday was all about, or so they thought. And even the disciples think like this until Pentecost. Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem in triumph. He's going to claim David's throne. He's going to lead Israel to a freedom and a victory over these godless Romans. And once victorious and free again, the Messiah would then lead the people of Israel to rebuild and expand that old Israelite empire that existed back in the days of David and Solomon. Instead of being some downtrodden backwater nation, Israel's going to be the envy of the whole world. And the faithful among them, the believers, tied this geopolitical expectation to theological ones. Not only would the empire be back, but the people of the earth would come to Jerusalem and worship Israel's God Yahweh. The nations would bow down before Israel's Messiah, just as the prophets foretold. Well, that's correct up to a point, but there's another phase in redemptive history yet to come before the end of the age. And that's what the disciples can't yet see. It's clear to the disciples that Jesus has all the messianic credentials set forth in the Old Testament. Just look at his mastery of the Scripture. Look at the miracles that he performed. But Jesus repeatedly spoke of a spiritual kingdom, not a political kingdom. And the disciples just don't grasp why. But after the events of this night and the next day, the disciples will begin to understand that the Messiah's mission is not to defeat Rome, but to destroy the power of sin and the curse by dying for us on a cross in our place and then being raised from the dead to overturn the sentence of death that has fallen upon all of us in Adam. After the Helper comes at Pentecost, that will be clear. The Holy Spirit will bear witness about Jesus. He'll equip the disciples to bear witness about Jesus, just as in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit calls people to faith in Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. Now, Jesus' death and resurrection is indeed going to usher in this fullness and glory of the messianic age. But the cross and the empty tomb isn't the end of history, as the disciples were kind of coming to expect. This is only the beginning of the end, something like Churchill would say. The world was entering the final phase of human history. Once Jesus has died for our sins, once he was raised for our justification, and then ascended into heaven, he'll remain there until he returns again at the end of the age. And so the expectation is that the new covenant era is one in which Jesus is physically absent from his disciples. Yet, he remains ever present with us through the work of the blessed Holy Spirit. And that's why it was good. That's why it's indeed better that Jesus depart from them, return to his Father in heaven, and then send the Helper. Now in verse 8, Jesus speaks directly to the question of the person and work of the Helper. He informs the disciples, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, these are three of the things that the Spirit will accomplish, and Jesus explains this in more detail in verses 8 through 11. According to Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Just as Jesus has convicted the world that it does not believe in him, and is therefore guilty before Yahweh for rejecting the Savior, once he departs, the Spirit's going to continue that work, only in greater measure. Remember back in verse 22 of the previous chapter, Jesus told the disciples, if I had not come and spoken to Israel, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And that reflects Jesus' comments way back in John 7, verse 7. The world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. The reality is, people don't wish to face that we're estranged from God and that we're under the hand of judgment. And apart from faith in Jesus, they'll never realize that. And so in this age of redemptive history about to dawn, the Holy Spirit will indeed expose and examine and accuse the world, unbelievers, regarding its collective guilt before God for rejecting Jesus, for failing to heed his word, and by preferring to remain in darkness because we like to hide our sins. Now, this not only refers to a legal guilty verdict in the heavenly court, but it also refers to an acknowledgement of personal guilt before God. When people hear the gospel and then refuse to believe, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world that it's in rebellion against God, and that rebellion is personal and it's willful. And that's why it's good that Jesus departed and returned to the Father. Because remember, the work of the Spirit is not tied to a single place or a single time, as Jesus is in his incarnation. The work of the Spirit will be worldwide. It will extend until the end of time when Jesus returns in judgment. In fact, says Jesus, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. The Spirit's going to continue the work of Jesus in exposing human righteousness as nothing but self-righteousness. Now, we might be good people when we compare ourselves to others, and that's easy to do because we can always find people who we think are not as righteous as we are and then compare ourselves to them. And there's probably an echo here from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, when Isaiah wrote that we have all become like one who's unclean and that our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Because Jesus is going to the Father, the world will be convicted of true righteousness in the sense that those in the world do not possess the perfect righteousness that is required by God. To put it yet another way, when Jesus ascends into heaven, the Spirit is going to convict the world that those who live in darkness are not righteous despite all their denials to the contrary. And then in verse 11 we read, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, even though the final judgment hasn't yet come to pass, and it will, Jesus returned to the Father after finishing the work of redemption that includes his resurrection and his glorification means that Satan, the ruler, the prince of this world, already stands condemned along with those whom he's deceived, those who refuse to believe in Jesus and who prefer to live in darkness. It is the Spirit who will convict the world of the fact that the final judgment is sure to come. Now, in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10 of the book of Revelation, John describes this. He says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, that is, when this present period of time comes to an end, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. And they marched over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, that's the heavenly Zion, the church. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, even though that day depicted in Revelation 20 hasn't yet come, the Holy Spirit convicts the world that this coming day of judgment is as certain as the sunrise tomorrow. But Jesus isn't finished, and time is quickly slipping away. And so he tells them in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Look, Jesus knows how difficult this is for the disciples, but he also knows the power of the Holy Spirit. And recall that when discussing the Holy Spirit earlier, back in chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said to them, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The things Jesus told them are difficult to grasp, no doubt. So he reminds them again in verse 13 that he will not give them all this new information and then just leaving them to figure it all out on their own. The Helper will come, and he'll grant them understanding. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus may be leaving, but the Holy Spirit is coming. And Jesus calls this blessed Spirit the Spirit of truth, who will guide the disciples and us into all truth. And then Jesus ties that all truth into the remembrance of the things that Jesus has just told them, his word. In doing this, the Holy Spirit will not bear witness to himself, but to Jesus, a point that Jesus makes emphatically now in verses 14 to 15. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I say that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. As J.I. Packer once put it so wonderfully, the Holy Spirit illumines the person and work of Jesus just as floodlights illumine a great building at night. We hide the floodlights away so we don't see them, so as not to call attention to the light fixtures, but rather we put the light fixtures so that they illumine the thing we hope to see, the building. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in regard to the person and work of Jesus. The Holy Spirit does not speak on his own authority, but he illumines and he confirms the truth of the words Jesus has spoken, and which we now find here in the pages of Holy Scripture, and which the Spirit breathed forth through the same apostles or through those in their circles, people like Luke and Mark. Well, in conclusion, why then is it good that Jesus depart? Answer, because the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will come. And what will the Holy Spirit do? He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, because the world does not believe in Jesus, and indeed cannot apart from the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. He'll not speak on his own, and he'll recall to our minds the things that Jesus has told his disciples. And of course, in the apostolic age, this leads to the words of Jesus being written down by the disciples in and through this process of the inspiration of Scripture, as the Holy Spirit is the one who breathes forth the very words of God which we now find in our Bibles and through which the Spirit speaks to us even today, even this Lord's Day. Furthermore, the Spirit will glorify Jesus by taking what is his, Jesus's, and then declaring it to those who trust in Jesus. Like a great floodlight, the Spirit illumines the person and work and glories and mercies of our Savior. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who unites us to Jesus in heaven, in a very profound sense, we're closer to Jesus now than if he were present on earth walking among us. It is the Spirit who takes the ink and paper of this book and makes them the words of life through which we hear God speak. It is the Spirit who takes ordinary bread and wine and through them gives us the true body and blood of Jesus, which nourishes our souls when we come to this table in faith. It is the Holy Spirit who prays for us when we don't know how to pray, ensuring that our prayers are heard by our Father in heaven. It is the Holy Spirit who's given us life, who's regenerated us. It is the Holy Spirit who's given us faith so that we trust in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who then unites us to our risen and ascended Savior, And that Savior is even now in heaven, preparing a place for us in the presence of his Father. That's why it's good that Jesus leave and send us the Helper, the blessed Holy Spirit. Amen.